If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. As you look to my left and to your right, here's hopefully what I like to do here in the first hour, if time permits. We're now resuming, once again, our gleanings from the Nativity story. By the Nativity, we are talking about the incarnation of the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, coming to earth at God's appointed time. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So Jesus' arrival was not by accident. It was pre-planned. And those of you who know Daniel's timepiece of the 490 years of prophetic time that would be unfolding, starting with that commandment given by Cyrus to let the Jews go back home to rebuild their city and their temple. From that issuing of that command, 483 years later, Jesus would be baptized by his cousin John. And then the last verse of Daniel 9 says, and he shall make a covenant with many in the midst of the week. The last 7 years, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years, has no reference to Antichrist. But it has reference to Christ who did make a covenant when he held up the cup on that Passover night. This is the cup of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Almost the same words found in that last verse in Daniel 9. The coming of Christ. This morning, I want to give a quick historical setting and a review where we left off last year, because Anna comes on the same day, almost the same time, right behind Simeon, when Simeon meets the Holy Family as they were coming to the temple. And then we're going to introduce Anna. I want to make some comments about her name. And then the comment, the fact that the Bible designates her as a prophetess. Well, what does that mean? Okay? And again, the series title, A Song of Redemption. If we have time, the chart on the far right, but Romans 9 and 11 will be applicable to Simeon's words. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 25. Let's pick up the story from last year, and then we're going to introduce Anna. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Notice, the Holy Ghost was upon this man. It was revealed unto him by that same Holy Ghost that he, Simeon, should not see death, he would not die, before he had seen the Lord's Christ, literally, the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit in this Old Testament saint. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, these are Simeon's words, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. Notice how Simeon designates the infant Jesus. He refers to the child in his arms as Jehovah's salvation, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then notice this, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Simeon was not just grasping words out of the sky to fill print on your Bible page here. This is by divine inspiration. If you believe in divine inspiration, you have to deal with this. Simeon says something that most Jews in his days would have been shocked. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon makes a prophetic utterance about the child Jesus, this little infant, only 8 days old, that somehow this child was going to have a drastic impact upon the Gentiles. And yet when you come to the apostles in Acts 2, all the way through the Jerusalem council, you had people resisting the apostles when Paul and Peter were bringing these Gentiles into the body of believers who were predominantly, if not exclusively, Jews in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And yet Simeon, under divine inspiration, gives a prophetic utterance looking down the road that Gentiles would be affected by the life of this child. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And last year, just to refresh your memory, when it says this child is set, the word there translated set means predetermined, preordained, chosen, elect, for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And I taught you last year that that has primary, if not exclusive, application. The rising up refers to those who would be saved by the work and the life and the ministry of the child who would become the Lord Jesus Christ and whose gospel would be preached starting in Acts 2 and following to the present hour. And the word fall there is a very strong Greek word that means total destruction. And I believe that has reference to the apostate Jews in reference to 70 AD. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. And the first half of verse 35 finds its fulfillment when Jesus and his earthly mother and the Apostle John, John and Mary and the other women are standing at that cross looking up, and Mary is beholding the shattered, bruised, battered, and beaten body of her son. That's when it found its fulfillment. So, beloved, Simeon here is saying a whole lot. He is covering a whole lot of theological real estate, if you're willing to receive it. Now look at verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. The daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. She was 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but serve God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instance, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, the infant, to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they, Mary and Joseph, performed all things according to the law of Moses, they returned into Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Well, beloved, from our text here this morning, it's apparent that the words of both Simeon and the widow Anna were given on the very same day the holy couple brought Jesus to Jerusalem to do according to the law of Moses. I think that's well established by the text. Simeon's arrival and Anna's arrival occurred simultaneously on this unique and special day. In last year's gleanings, we studied Simeon's prophetic utterances. For one, as I mentioned just now, Simeon refers to the infant Jesus as thy salvation. He refers to the child as Jehovah's salvation. Hold your place here and just turn over one chapter to Luke 1. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I want to read in our audience, once again, the prophetic utterance by John the Baptist's dad. Now, it is not mentioned, but I am going to go on a dogmatic limb. I'm going to speak dogmatically that I believe that Anna, though not mentioned, was also inspired by God the Holy Spirit to give forth her utterance as well. Though it's not mentioned, I think it's implied. And here's why. Look at verse 67 of Luke 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, well, John's daddy is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Simeon was inspired by the Spirit. Are we to assume that Anna was just simply talking off the top of her head for no good reason? I'm dogmatically going to imply and insist that she was also filled by the same spirit, though it is not mentioned. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Anna's song of redemption is also going to be bumped up against Zacharias' song of redemption, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Beloved, do you see the gist here? The message is salvation, not a Jewish heyday on earth. Did you see that? These Old Testament saints were not looking forward to some Jewish glory on earth with all the Gentiles in subservience to all the Jews, with Jesus with a rod of iron beating nations into his subjection. Their aim here was salvation and redemption, purely soteriological, nothing political. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Well, beloved, what is the enemy of a true child of God? The flesh, the devil, and the world. And prior to salvation, the flesh, the devil, and the world owned us. They dominated us. They ruled over us. They were the masters. And we were the helpless, duped slave and the minister of those agencies to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the covenants given to Abraham and to David, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him, serve God without fear. Is that not the end result of our salvation? Prior to salvation, men and women have a dreadful fear of God, and they ought to. There is to be a healthy reverence and a healthy respect for the being of God, the power of God, and the very nature of God, that he is the one who controls our life and the very beating of our hearts. But beloved, once we are saved, we still have that healthy fear. But the motivating factor in our lives is no longer the fear or the dread of God, but it is the grace and the love and the mercy of God that spurs us and motivates us to serve him with gladness and with joy. Notice verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Is not verse 75 nothing more of a description of what a Christian is? One who serves God without fear, and he does so in the context of holiness and righteousness. Once again, my dear children, children of God, the emphasis is salvation and the benefits and the blessings of salvation. It has nothing to do with earthly gain. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before his face. John's father is saying that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then look at verse 77, if you still doubt me. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. I see nothing in here about land, third rebuilt temple, treaties with Antichrist, a revived Roman Empire, a common market, and Black Cobra helicopters. The emphasis is soteriological. And I'm not trying to preach over your heads. I'm trying to preach at your mind and at your heart. The emphasis here is purely salvational. Through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Is not the way of peace? Is not the way of peace the road that you and I are now walking on? Was there not a time when you and I walked in darkness? And now that light has come to us by the preaching of the gospel? Someone has come into our lives and presented to us the glories and the beauties and the magnificence of the risen Christ? Someone has come into our life. Maybe it was a preacher. Maybe it was a godly parent, a godly grandparent, a friend. Someone in the dormitory or a preacher behind a pulpit of wood brought to you the beauties and the joys and the fullness of the rich salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and you saw your need of a Savior. And you ran to Christ and you found Him to be purely sufficient and satisfying to your longing soul. That's what I see here. Not plots of land up for sale. It is purely soteriological. And if you doubt that, then you doubt the Holy Ghost, because based on verses 67, Zacharias gave that utterance by divine inspiration. And the whole thing deals with our sins being removed by redemption. Well, we also saw last year that this child was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, what do you find unfolding in the book of Acts? What do you find? Up until the first 9 chapters, the truth was basically bottled up in that one city, Jerusalem. Yes, the gospel had gone far north of Samaria. And then the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, he begins to unleash his persecution. And that forced many of the Christians there in Jerusalem to scatter, except for the apostles. And the gospel finally went all the way north to Antioch of Syria, and possibly all the way down to Egypt, as the disciples spread, even to the island of Cyprus. And then lo and behold, in Acts chapter 10, it was the Apostle Peter given the keys to the kingdom. In Matthew 16, he unlocks that door to the Gentiles. And when he goes back in Acts chapter 11, when he goes back to the mother church, he is nailed to the wall by some of his believing Jewish brethren that he had the audacity to go into the home of a Gentile. And Peter had to rehearse what went on, did he not? And did he not, by God's providence, have 6 Jewish brothers who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to everything that happened within that home? And for a temporary season, the church in Jerusalem had to shut their mouths and to acknowledge that truly God has visited the Gentiles. And then Paul goes off into his own first missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark into southern Turkey. They come back, and this causes an uproar. The Judaizers raise all issues with Paul. How dare you go into Gentile territory? And what do we do with these Gentile believers? Must they be circumcised first, and then we bring them into the church? What was the whole gist of Acts 15? The incorporation of the Gentiles into this Jewish community. It was upsetting everything, and it was God who was causing that. God was invading the exclusive mindset of the Jews and widening that broad view by incorporating the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And Simeon, as well as Zacharias, prophesied it would occur. Simeon further prophesies that the infant cradled in his arms would be set forward for the rising again and the falling again of many in Israel. And in 70 AD, 40 years since Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, 40 being the number of testing and trying, 40 days of rain upon the earth, Moses 40 days up there in Mount Sinai, Jesus drove into the desert 40 days, 40 nights. The number of 40 is a number of testing, a number of probation, a number of trial. After 40 years, the wall, the temple, and the city leveled to the ground as Jesus prophesied. Simeon's words would find their fulfillment in God's good preordained order. Listen to this. Because of the redemption purchased by Christ, and because of the end of the Jewish order, the gospel would now be extended to the 4 corners of the world. Secondly, both Jews and Gentiles would be graciously saved and ushered into the kingdom of God. Turn now to Romans 10. And I would like everyone to have their eyes on the page as I read and as I explain. I've mentioned before that Romans 9, 10, and 11 form one complete context within this epistle. Just like the first 8 chapters forms one complete context, chapters 9 and 11 form one whole context, and then chapters 12 to the end of the book of Romans forms Paul's last context, application, and then he gives certain greetings to certain members of the church. Now, some people will teach, John Hagee is one example, that nowhere in Romans 9 through 11 is the biblical doctrine of election taught at all. He's one of these mega churches down there in San Antonio. I heard the man myself on his TV program. He teaches that election has nothing to do unto salvation, but election has to do with God favoring certain nations over others. And your pastor drew the most foolish concept. My word, Pastor Hagee, people make nations. Nations don't make people. How in the world do you elect a nation without first electing its people? He's been to school. I haven't. Then there are those who teach that Romans 9 through 11 teaches somehow that God owes the Jews a millennial on earth shingding. That's how it's spinned. Well, is that truth? Okay. We're not going to have time to go through all 3 chapters, but let me beg your attention. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Let's see what the scripture says. Versus Mr. Hagee. Look at verse 16. But they have not obeyed the gospel. Gospel. I thought the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ preached according to the scriptures. So the subject matter has nothing to do with millennial reign and Jewish real estate. For Isaiah say, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? And the context is Paul is speaking about the Jews of his day. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you, Israel, to jealousy by them that are no people. Anyone here this morning willing to go online dogmatically, who is being referred to by them that are no people? Thank you, Brother Tuttle. The Gentiles. And by a foolish nation. Who do you think the foolish nation refers to? Not Israel. The Gentiles again. Notice, I will provoke you, unbelieving Israel, to jealousy by them that are no people. And you have the conjunction and, which is connecting the next phrase. By a foolish nation, I will anger you. What was going on in the book of Acts when Paul was converting Gentiles? What was the response mainly by the unbelieving Jews? Anger, uproar, and riots. And that was prophesied. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. Who do you think that is referring to?
Gentiles.
Thank you, Sister Amber. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Who was that?
Gentiles.
But to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Beloved, the context in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has nothing to do with the restoration of Israel into the land of Palestine. It has everything to do with what was going on in the first century, the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ at the exclusion of the Jews, which I will show you. Just hang on to your hats. Read on now into chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who's his people? Israel. Paul's response, God forbid. And what was Paul's proof that God has not cast away all the Jews in the first century? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now that's election. So John Hagee is wrong. We're talking about election of individuals, because not all of Israel was saved. Even the Bible says not all Israel is Israel. Are you going to tell me that all those Jews who died and were buried in the Sinai were Christians? What does Hebrews tell you? They did not enter the land of rest because of unbelief. The ones who died in the wilderness were simply saved externally because of the blood applied there in Egypt. They were not saved internally, and therefore they rebelled. Won't ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. This goes back to 1 Kings 18. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. Notice, he says, Lord, I'm by myself. I am one prophet. I am one Christian. I'm out there preaching the gospel, and I'm being assaulted by false prophets. I'm the only one. What was God's response? But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That's divine election. Notice the overwhelming majority of the Israelites were fighting against Elijah. He thought he was the only soul out there waving the flag for King Jesus. God must come to him and tell him, by the way, my dear prophet, I've called you to go out there and preach, and you're going to have stiff opposition. That's your calling. And oh, by the way, I have 7,000 saints that I have reserved to myself. You are not the only one. Even so then, now look how foolishly and carelessly we read. Even so then, at this present time, Romans 9, 10, and 11 have nothing to do with anything future. Romans 9, 10, and 11 has everything to do with present realities that were unfolding in the middle of the first century. And what was unfolding? Gentiles being incorporated into the body of Christ side by side with their Jewish brothers and sisters. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Has God the Holy Spirit convinced you that Romans 9, 10, and 11 have nothing to do with a future shindig? It has everything to do with the present reality of the day in which Paul wrote. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 17. And now we'll go to the image as we close. And if some of the branches be broken off, that's referring to unbelieving Israel, and thou being a wild olive tree, a reference to the Gentiles who were being saved and brought into the body, were engrafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Look at my illustration. Here is an example where the Bible teaches that God has only one people, not two, with two different plans, two different destinies, and when it was originally taught, two different plans of salvation. Your brothers and sisters had to modify that because they saw the inconsistency of Mr. John Darby. One olive tree, Israel is never referred to as a fig tree. Paul here is talking about one root system, and he's talking about one tree. And you have some broken limbs on the ground, as I shall read on. These were unbelieving Israel being broken off. And in the first century, they knew how to engraft another branch from another olive tree into an existing tree. And then that would take root, and then it would bloom. The engrafted branch is the Gentiles being fused together in the one true Israel. If you don't believe me, read on. Thou will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. This is the Gentile response. Okay, some of Israel has been taken off the tree because of apostasy. I, a wild olive tree, referring to the wildness and the untameness of the Gentiles, are brought in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Look at verse 20. We're talking about faith versus unbelief. Faith versus unbelief in what? The reception of the gospel. But if God spared not the natural branches, if God didn't show mercy to the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them unbelieving apostate Jews, which fell severity, God's punishment. But towards thee, you wild, tameless Gentiles, God expresses his goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a good olive tree, notice, one tree, not two, one tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Show me where that has to deal with land. Regathered Israel in the land of Palestine. A third rebuilt temple. Institution of priests, circumcision, dietary law. The whole context is dealing with what? Salvation. Salvation as it was unfolding in the first century. Paul here is not writing anything about a future reality. He was writing, he said, at this very present time. Not our present time. His present time, when he wrote that in the middle of the first century to the Roman church. And when you come to the book of Ephesians, you have to deal with the fact that in Ephesians 2 and 3, the great mystery of Christ revealed to Paul, though taught by shadows and types in the Old Testament, that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one body. The wall of separation, the wall of enmity contained in the old order would be totally erased. And Jew and Gentile would be fused together in one body with Christ as head. That's the gist of Romans 9, 10, and 11. It does deal with election unto salvation of individuals, not of nations. And it has nothing to do with a future millennial reality. And those who tamper that way with God's word, shame on them. Well, beloved, this year's gleanings will now focus upon another visitor to the temple on that day. The aged widow prophetess, Sister Anna. I will call her Sister Anna because I believe she was saved just as much as Brother Simeon was saved by faith. Well, what does the scripture say about her? As we close, first off, her name. Her name. Anna. Anyone here this morning know what the name Anna means? We in the West, we name our children normally after a relative. Some people even name their children's name even after historical events. But in the Old Testament and in the Middle East, even in the Oriental world, they named their children with a name that would actually denote a characteristic of the child. And that characteristic would actually be borne out in time. For instance, the word Jesus simply means what? Savior. The name Jacob means what? Deceiver. And was he not a deceiver until the day of his conversion? Well, the name Anna means to be gracious. To be gracious. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I looked up in a thesaurus, synonyms for the word gracious. And I want to leave us with this one biblical resume, this one biblical characteristic. The word gracious can mean, listen to this, kind, big-hearted, good-hearted, good-natured, softness, pleasant, charitable, forgiving, pity. With all that said, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the last two verses. One application I want to leave with us in this hour is the fact that all of us need to be like an Anna. We need to be just as gracious as her name implies. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye gracious, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." You know something? Back in World War II, Adolf Hitler wanted to expunge everything remotely connected with the Christian faith. And Adolf Hitler said that attributes like this found in the last verse were effeminate, sissified, and needed to be erased from the German mindset. And all you got to do is travel to Germany, go to Dachau or Auschwitz, and you're going to see the end result of purging those attributes from the mind of a collective society with 6 million people burnt and killed during World War II. Hitler despised everything found in verse 32. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and a forgiving spirit. And notice the example. We are to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, even as God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven you. And in my opening hour, we read from Colossians, and we found out that our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, our godly inheritance, reconciliation with God, peace with God, and the peace of God are all tied into redemption. And then turn to Colossians chapter 3. Anna's name means to be gracious. Gracious. Kind. Big-hearted. Good-hearted. Good-natured. Soft. Pleasant. Charitable. Forgiving. Full of pity. Look at Colossians chapter 3 as I close, verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Notice, the elect of God, individually and as a corporate body, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you through his redemption, so also do ye. So the question must be begged, how many Annas fill this congregation? How many of us typify Sister Anna? Her name implies gracious, gracious, kindness, softness, the very love of God in action. So just by her name, we can teach the biblical doctrine of redemption. Because all of the things that are given to us in Christ and through Christ are based and grounded upon his blood redemption. What a beautiful lesson from the name of a woman, 84 years old, whom none of us have met yet. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before thee, Lord, to thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we would pray that those who are outside of your will, those who despise and those who hate you, those who have no love for the truth and no love for the Savior, that, Father, that you would be gracious to them in subduing their ungodly soul. And that, Father, that you would cause them to reach out by faith and to embrace the Savior. And, Father, I would pray for all of us who name the name of Christ in this building, that we would be like Sister Anna, men and women who typify and demonstrate the grace of God, because we stand upon blood redemption, having our own sins forgiven, then we are able to forgive others who wrong us as well. in Christ's name. Amen.